Well, again, good morning.
So grateful to be here with you all this morning. As Jesse said in the call to worship, we're in a 11-week series. We're in week 8 of a sexuality series we've titled For Maturing Audiences Only. 11 weeks talking about sexuality, extended families of people getting baptized. Welcome to Jacob's Well. We're the sex church, basically. A lot of families talking about sex is very uncomfortable, and so your own relative comfort today probably has something to say about how comfortable or uncomfortable that's been as a topic for you. But one of the things we're trying to do, recognizing how powerful and important sex is we're trying as a church to get more comfortable, yeah? About how we talk about and deal with the reality that reflects in our life, because it is a powerful reality, both for good and for damage. And so we've been talking about it a lot. I'm really excited about today's message. It's on singleness and sexuality. In fact, so far in the prep, this is week 8, I'm most excited about this message than any of the other messages that I've done so far, which seems a little odd because I've been married for almost 24 years. And then my wife and I dated for 5 years before that, which 29 years ago means I was 16 years old. So it's been a few years since I've last been single, right? And yet, as I studied and as I prepared this week, I found that so much of what I was reading, so much of what I was thinking about, so much of what I was interacting with applied directly to me. And that's been the case throughout the entire series. In fact, there's so much that I liked and that was challenging to me and that I wanted to share with you is that I discovered what I found throughout this series. Rather than just doing 1 week on singleness and sexuality, we could probably do 3 weeks on this topic, which makes this then a 14-week series. And I think we're getting to a point where we've talked about sex so much. Most churches, the church grows when you talk about sex, right? I think we're going to get to the point where it's going to have the opposite effect on us. It's like, God, Tim, could you just like do a study on the book of Lamentations or something? We're just tired of it. Let's move on. But instead of doing a 3-week topic, what I did was occurred to me was I think it would be amazing to do something like a 4-week institute this winter on singleness and not just sexuality, but the more broad issues connected to people in our community and singleness. I think it's so important because the topic of singleness and sexuality exposes and names very important realities that impact all of us. Singles who have never been married, people who are dating, people who have been divorced, people who are widowed, people here who are married. So I'm excited in all the ways you've just heard me say. I also feel convicted. I'm excited because of what I've already said about the importance of it, but I'm convicted that we haven't talked about something so critical for such a long time, for such a big community of people within our church. Let me say this, I repent. There's some reasons why we haven't addressed it explicitly, both good and bad, and I don't want to spend time going into that, but regardless, we've not done well at this, and I'm a little bit embarrassed and ashamed about it for how significant an issue it is. Pew Research Foundation says that on average, Americans are getting married quite a bit later, almost a full decade previously before, and the single population in America is much larger than even we would even guess. This graphic came out of that study, and apparently 49% of all Americans in some way are unmarried. It's half of us as Americans are unmarried. Only a third, though, of the adults in church are unmarried. What does that say? Singles aren't going to church. Why? Well, I think it's an important question. And the fact that we haven't done a great job addressing it may be part of it, but what I want to say is that the fact that singles aren't going to the church, according to what the scriptures say, is devastating to the body of Christ for all kinds of reasons that we'll look into. We have a database at Jacob's Well, and I was trying to do a query on the database. I'm not that great with that, and our executive pastor, Jim, is away on a conference in North Carolina. We know that a significant part of our community, probably over 430 people at Jacob's Well, are in some way single, which is significant. It's really significant. And by not talking about it, we're missing all kinds of opportunities, both externally to reach out to and connect to people who wouldn't otherwise be here, but most of all, internally to resource and support, connect with the men and women here in ways that are both needed and desiring. So we're going to do better by this and through this, by you guys. We got work to do. So shall we dive in? Let's dive in on this. And by the way, as if talking about singleness in church wasn't a big enough topic, let's just add sexuality into the mix, okay? We've just got a lot of stuff to cover. And let's begin with sexuality. I want to start by identifying the culture message on sexuality. We've been talking about this quite a bit over the last couple of weeks, but I want to name a couple things. The culture's message on sexuality impacts all of us. It does. But especially singles and singles within the church. Because the culture is kind of schizophrenic on this. It tends to reduce and diminish, on one hand, the significance and power of sexuality. Sex is no big deal. And then on the other hand, it tends to elevate sex as if it's the most important thing at all. If you're not active, then something must be wrong with you. Those schizophrenic messages, that schizophrenic messaging, continues in other ways. Culture says that sex is primarily biology, and biology rules. We all have urges and we can't control, and it's unnatural and unhealthy to resist biology, those urges. That's one message. Another one says that sexuality equals having sex, and you cannot be whole unless you are having sex. And the subliminal message there is, if you're not having sex, something's wrong with you. Another message is that sex is a private matter determined by two people who are giving free consent. You can do whatever you want as long as you don't, quote unquote, hurt someone. Maybe a final message that I want to identify is that our culture says that sex can be casual and neutral, that it's not a big deal. I was thinking back as I was preparing a couple summers ago, there were two movies that bizarrely came out the same time. You probably will recognize these because there's big stars in them. 2011, one has Ashton Kutcher and Natalie Portman, No Strings Attached, yeah? And the other one is good old Justin Timberlake and Mila Kunis, Friends with Benefits. And the idea is both that these are friends that decide to have benefits. They begin to sleep with each other. And the idea is that there's not a big deal. So I have to confess, I didn't see these cinematic classics. No offense if you liked it. And so this morning I Googled a synopsis of the plot. And guess what? Turns out they actually end up connecting more deeply. They actually realize that sex does lead to something more than just casual connection, but they don't really end with marriage or anything like that. They just kind of end looking into each other's faces meaningfully, anticipating that maybe something more might happen. This idea that sex is both casual and neutral is where the schizophrenic messaging is most significant. Because our culture is saying, yes, sex can be casual as well as spiritually and psychologically neutral, but at the very same time, you guys, our culture also recognizes, or has begun and continues to recognize, the incredible devastation of body and soul that occurs when a person is sexually violated, yes? And so that's schizophrenic messaging. And so I want to challenge those messages today, and I want to do it by talking about Scripture's message on sexuality. That's what we've been exploring and examining for the last couple weeks, specifically what does Scripture say about it. And so a couple weeks ago, we talked about Genesis 1 and 2. And what the Scripture has to say about Scripture and sex based on the creation narrative and human beings, male and female, being created in God's image. And what we learned is that although the church is not always given this message, the Bible has an incredibly high and celebrative view of sexuality. It is good. And it's also profoundly realistic and profoundly earthy at the same time. Then last week we looked at Genesis 3 and beyond, because the story doesn't end with Genesis 2 as much as we wish it would. It's not just Scripture and sex, it's also Scripture and sex and sin. And we looked at the way sin has impacted everything, including sexuality, and thus the Scriptures filled with protective warnings, trying to protect and put boundaries around sex and sexuality because of how powerful a reality it is. But beyond the specifics of individual texts, what's the overarching message connected to the Bible regarding sexuality? Well, it's this. In Scripture, sex is revealed to be sacred. It's a sacred reality. It's a sacramental reality. Sex can never be simply casual, unimportant, or neutral. And if its nature as sacred is recognized and respected, it can become a dynamic and life-giving blessing to both body and soul and relationship. But if its nature is not recognized, not respected, it can be misused and even perverted in such a way that it disintegrates soul. It disintegrates body. It disintegrates relationships. See, sex, we see, is meant to be expressed and experienced in a loving, covenantal relationship. And when it is, it brings integration and life for both people. It's a means of grace and of blessing. But when it's separated from those things, from love and from covenant, it can disintegrate soul and relational unity. And rather than generating community, rather than being a source of grace and blessing, it can alienate. And more than that, it can harden a person's soul. It can trivialize sex itself, and we can become less than human when we don't honor God in the way God intends us to express our sexuality. One of my favorite writers is a theologian named Stanley Hauerwas, and he often speaks in a way or writes in a way that causes me to see things differently. He says that we live in a time when people think they get to make up what sex is for. He says, though Christians don't have convictions about sex based on just a general account of human sexuality, we have marriage as a practice that governs what we think about and how we think about sex. He says, for Christians, there's no such thing as premarital sex. Why? Because Christians believe all sex is marital. It's not neutral, it's constitutive. When two people have sex, a one flesh reality is created that is really significant. It's a spiritual reality. It constitutes something real and significant. So the problem with sex, he says, outside of marriage, is not that it's not sex. Of course it is. It's that it's sex without the purposes that can come only through marriage. Sex is never a private matter for individuals. It's a public matter for Christian community. And we know this, whether we've thought about it or not. See, we all benefit when sexuality is channeled and experienced by two people in a godly way. It's not just a source of life and grace and blessing for the couple. It's a source of life and grace and blessing for the people that surround them. We also suffer and struggle when sexuality is used in a way that exceeds God's intent for it. It's not just a source of disintegration and alienation for people. It affects the community around them as well, often disintegrating that community, alienating people from one another, and hurting those with no direct involvement. Such is the power of sex. I would imagine some of you have seen that yourselves. Now I want to shift gears. I want to talk about singleness and the messaging surrounding it. No, not so much from the culture as from the church. And then I want to look at what the scriptures have to say about singleness. One of the things that I love to do is I love to read, I love to study, I love to get information and think about how it connects. And so I often have multiple sources coming at once. And one of the things I do on my phone is I have a blog feed and a Twitter feed. And so often I wake up early in the morning and I grab my phone and I'm laying there scrolling through my Twitter feed. And when I see something, I mark it in some way. And so this week as I was laying in bed, I came across a tweet by a theologian named Scott McKnight, and he was not talking about singleness, but he was highlighting a really good article by a woman named Kate Wallace, and I was reading it on my screen, and this is a screenshot. I took a screen grab. He says, Kate Wallace, in her essay, The Single Christian Life, reminds us that this is a common experience for singles in most of our churches. Singleness is seen as a condition that is abnormal and so unimportant that it can be ignored for the more important reality, marriage. And then he says, notice these words for Kate. And I was reading along, and I was excited to see what came next. And one of the things about Scott's blog is it functions because it has ad placement, strategically located. And so when I was excited to see then what Kate's words on this topic were, I saw this. Are you suffering from chronic constipation? Which I just thought was amazing. And that's really all I have to say about that. So, no, just kidding. I'm here every week. One of the things Kate Wallace says is that a prominent theme of Christian and evangelical culture is this. Marriage is seen as a goal to be achieved. It's an ideal way to live the Christian life. So let me ask you, singles at Jacob's Well, do you agree that within Christianity broadly and evangelicalism less broadly, that this is the dominant message where it's implicitly stated or explicitly stated that marriage is a goal to be achieved, the dominant and ideal way to achieve Christian life? Yes, generally speaking. Okay, so how about it, marrieds? Is being married the ideal way to live a Christian life? Uh-oh. What we have here is a failure to communicate, a failure in messaging. See, I think a ton of people feel pressure to get married, but from a God perspective, are not really sure why, unless it's just to be able to have sex and not feel bad about it. And that shows up in how we do weddings these days. They're less about God and more pageants about the bride and groom. With a little God sprinkled in here and there. And that among Christians. Shane Wessel, one of our pastors, was sharing with me an article that he found where a guy's talking about his struggle with how he was doing weddings. He's talking about the tendency to write one's own vows. And this pastor says this, "After meeting with a few of these couples, I stopped letting them write their own vows. This particularly creative statement finally did me in. We're here to make magic." Gets better. "The feelings that we have for one another are strong. It is no accident that we found each other on love's path. We are here today to connect in this big universe. We are declaring ourselves to the world as we have been overcome by love. I have fallen in love with you, and we will be together for eternity. I will always love you, and I believe our connection to be forever." It's all rooted in feelings, yeah? And it doesn't say anything about the reality of what God is doing in a marriage and how marriage reflects some really critical things and how traditional wedding vows, you guys, are written and spoken to describe the kind of covenantal love that God has for us. That's why we say them, because we're pledging to love as God loves us by his grace alone. Seems like one of the major motivations that we are motivated by in marriage is to achieve a change in our status. So if being single in the church has meant being a second-class citizen, then getting married is like being promoted. And the irony is that both those messages, that singles are second-class, and that people, that you need to change your status, you guys, those are the exact opposite of what the Scripture teaches. You see, the New Testament has surprisingly little to say about sex and marriage and singleness. But one of the primary texts that we look to see what God says about those things is written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. However, if we go to that text with sex or singleness or even marriage as our primary lens through which to read, then we will have a hard time developing something that's actually reflective of who God is and what God thinks about these things. We talked about how we often engage the Scriptures like an encyclopedia and go to it with the Word and try to construct something by collating a bunch of individual verses. If we reframe our lens that we look through and look at 1 Corinthians 7 in a different way, then we see some amazing things. So here's what I would like to suggest. The lens that we bring to Scripture into 1 Corinthians 7 is not sex, marriage, or singleness. Okay? With me so far? The lens that we bring is the kingdom of God and the mission that we are called to join in as his community. With that lens, then the question becomes, how does sex and marriage and singleness allow us or not allow us to be faithful to God and faithful to one another in the work that he's calling us to? You hear the shift that happens there? Not what does the Bible say about sex and marriage and singleness, but what is God up to and how does the place we find ourselves invite us into participation with what God's up to in the world? That's the lens. And while there's a lot to be examined and extracted from 1 Corinthians 7, I want to focus on two things. Singleness and changing our status. So let's start by talking about 1 Corinthians 7 and singleness. The context, really briefly, is that it's an early letter written in the canon, and it's a time when the resurrection of Jesus has happened, the mission and the gospel has gone out, and all kinds of people have responded, Jews and Gentiles alike, and they are awaiting the return of Jesus, and there is some thought that it's going to be imminent. And so people are not getting married, they're not having kids because they're focused on mission, trying to proclaim and witness to the reality of the kingdom of God and inviting people to participate with him in the new family that God is creating. Does that make sense? But now as time extends and time spreads out and Jesus is not showing up, the questions begin to come, when and what should we do? How should we respond in our life situation to this extended period of time where we're not clear about what's going on and it's getting harder and harder not to be married, not to have kids? And so what 1 Corinthians reflects is that there's twin messages that are coming to this Corinthian community. One is the culture saying, if you're not married, you have no status. So there's enormous pressure to get married. On the other hand, are spiritual teachers who say, in light of the imminent return of Jesus, everybody, including married people, should just stop having sex. And it's not because sex is bad, it's because it almost always then resulted in what? Children, and to be encumbered with children when Christ is coming back is a real challenge. So that's what's going on. And so in that context, Paul is seeking to give wisdom and instruction. And so the first thing he does is he talks about divorce between believers. He's saying, is it okay to stop having sex and to go ahead and dissolve that union? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he says this, To the married, I give this command. Now, notice what's said there parenthetically. Not I, but the Lord. He's differentiating who's speaking here. This is not his idea. This is God's idea. And what he goes on to say is, you must not get divorced. You are a one-flesh reality that cannot be dissolved because of what has happened in this covenant relationship. Everybody follow me there? This is what God says, not me. Then he starts talking to those who are married to unbelievers who either have had a spouse leave them or are considering divorce. And so this is what he says connected to there in verse 12. To the rest, I say this. Now check out what happens, parenthetically. I say this, not the Lord. In other words, I have no direct wisdom or a commandment from God on you. I'm bringing my biblical understanding, I'm combining it with theological reflection, and I'm adding my own pastoral experience here, and this is my advice for you. Don't leave. If you have to, you have to, but don't. Don't change your status. And then finally, concerning those who are unmarried, he shares his perspective and his desire. Verse 8, now to the unmarried, singles, and to the widows, also singles, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I myself do. Paul is advocating for singleness. When the kingdom of God and the mission of the church is our lens, singleness, not marriage, is a better indication of how the early church saw itself. And you know what's so extraordinary, you guys? The sacrifice for singles was not that they gave up sex. It's that they gave up heirs. They were declaring that their future was guaranteed not by their biological family, but by their spiritual one. They were so focused on pouring their lives out in the mission of God in the world that their spiritual children would be the ones that would be part of the family. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 19. Read with me. And everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. What's up? It's not that that's in the future world. He's saying when you join the church, this is, becomes your new reality. You're my sister. You're my brother. You're my mother. You're my father. We have this new reality called the community of faith where our statuses is brought together in a new kind of family. And by the way, on a Sunday where we've dedicated and baptized children, one of the things that has to be said is in the early church, every adult who was a believer, even if they didn't have biological children, they had the vocation of parent. If you're an adult follower of Jesus, you are a parent whether you have biological children or not, according to the scriptures. That's because of spiritual witness, your spiritual children. It's also because the community needed communal participation in the raising of their children, like I talked about today. And finally, because in those days, the church was so porous and so available to the needy that there were plenty of unparented children who needed parents. And so no matter where you were, if you were an adult and you were a Christian, you were also a parent called to that vocation. So what's extraordinary here is that singleness, according to Paul, is the first way of life for Christians. And that he's having to defend marriage and having kids as not being less worthy. We've inverted it. He's defending the practice of marriage. But I think Paul would also say to us, marriage is good, but it's not a means for self-fulfillment. Marriage is a vocation. Like singleness is a vocation, a gift that some are called to, add to, and build up the kingdom. It's not a status to be achieved. It's just a different way that God calls us to serve him by losing our lives. I remember when early in our marriage, Mimi and I were struggling and going to a counselor because we were just at places that we could not get through on our own. And this one counselor gave us a marriage tape. We were in Denver and we were driving along I-70. And I remember this pastor at the end of the message said, listen, if you believe God has called you to get married, then your spouse is the cross upon which Christ will crucify you. And I looked at Mimi, and she looked at me, and we went, oh, so that's what's going on here. Right? We're called to die to ourselves. And it's no different for married people than it is for single people. The other thing that's going on in 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul is advocating against changing their status. You can read through the entire chapter on your own or with friends, your spouse, in a group, but 3 times he will explicitly say, do not change your status. Verses 17, 20, and 24. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. It's the only place in the New Testament that's said. The only rule Paul lays down, of course, all his churches, are that wherever you are, be content in it. Verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. He'll say it indirectly 4 to 5 more times in the chapter. You guys, the social pressure to fit into the cultural modes of acceptable identity and life station is so significant. There's an enormous pressure to take yourself and change your status into something else. But here's why Paul doesn't want them to do that. Because God had already made the most significant change in status possible in them in Christ Jesus. When they went from not being acceptable or important in the world's eyes, and they began to see themselves not primarily as sinners, but as children beloved by God and redeemed by his grace, and they were able to the first time let go and shed all the ways they were constructing identity by themselves. I don't know if you've had that experience. I don't know if you can remember when it first happened to you, but I certainly remember it when it happened to me. When I began to let go of my defenses and my constructions and all the ways I was trying to make myself significant in the eyes of other people, to kill myself, a source of identity, independent of God, totally dependent on me, the pressure and the ability to let go of that and know that I was God's beloved child, and that was the most single determinative reality in my life, not dependent on me, not dependent on anybody else, my family, but dependent on God's love and pursuit of me, you guys. It's that reality and the continued realization of that reality is one of the most powerful things in the world. And so as a result of that, Christians, we've got to consistently be, Paul says, resisting the pressure to make a change in our status the overarching goal of our lives. Marriage and singleness are gifts to be received and to be given. And both gifts have advantages and disadvantages, blessings and hardships, and both bring glory to God. See, the reality is that changing our status, it doesn't fundamentally change us, does it? I mean, the thing for me, you know, the hardest thing about going on vacation is that I bring me with me. I need a vacation from me. I got an email from a woman at our church who no longer lives in Kansas City and is not able to go to the church, but she's a podritioner, as we like to say. And she grew up a preacher's kid and is now a church secretary. She's a glutton for punishment. And this is what she emailed me this week, and she was talking about this. She says, here it goes. In my teen and adult life, sexuality has been connected 100% to control. Control of my desire as a teen, denying nature and putting sexuality in a sealed box. Then the pendulum swung in my 20s, being out of control intentionally as a reaction to the confinements of my teen years. Mistakes and dangerous situations and stupidity were in control, really, which led to hurt and closing down and building walls with shame and fear and denial in my mid-20s. Back and forth, feigned control and out of control, and naively thought that this would all be easier in a marriage. I told a married friend once that I couldn't wait to be married so I could have all the sex I wanted all the time. Ha! Turns out when I did marry, guess what? My husband had issues too. Fears and shames and denials and control issues. I won't speak for my husband, but I will say that I've been unpleasantly surprised at how broken married sexuality is for us. None of this is a plea for counseling or a confession. It's proof that all the places we look for cessation or satisfaction of desire on earth will ultimately be disappointing. That's what I'm learning over and over and over, that no amount of control or lack thereof has ever made me happy. That sexuality is hard, no matter who you are, even if your marriage looks perfect from the outside. And I wonder if single, lonely me could have heard those sentences and believed them to be true. Saw a study once that said people who are unhappy when they're single are generally unhappy when they're married. People who are generally happy when they're single are generally happy when they're married. I saw this illustration this week. I thought it was hilarious. It says, life, pick two, and then there's a triangle, money, time, and children. It's true, right? You get two, not all three. And it's the same with marriage and sex and singleness. If you're married, you have a freedom of expression sexually within your relationship. But you don't have time, you don't have money, you have somebody else who speaks into your life around those things. And if you're single, you have freedom and more resources connected to money and time and those things. But sexually, according to scriptures, you're not free. You don't have that same thing. And what's so interesting is that we all, marrieds, want more freedom. Singles want more connection. Singles want to be married. Marrieds want to be single. Nobody wants to be where they are. And Paul says, don't change your status. It's worth noting, as we wrap up talking about singleness in Scripture, that Jesus himself was single. And just because single is called a gift in Scripture doesn't mean it's easy, or even to be desired, or even enjoyable. It can be and is deeply painful. In his book, The Holy Longing, Ronald Rollheiser says it this way: when Christ went to bed alone at night, he was in real solidarity with the many persons who, not by choice but by circumstance, sleep alone. The poor are not just those who are more manifestly victimized by poverty, violence, war, and unjust economic systems. There are other less obvious manifestations of poverty, violence, and injustice. Celibacy, when you don't want to be celibate, is one of those things. Anyone who, because of unwanted circumstances, is effectively blocked from enjoying sexual consummation is a victim of a most painful poverty. This is particularly true in a culture that so idealizes sexual intimacy and the right sexual relationship. To sleep alone in this culture is to be poor. To sleep alone, as Thomas Merton once put it, is to live in a loneliness that God himself condemned. When Jesus went to bed alone, he was in solidarity with that pain, in solidarity with the poor. Do you hear what he's saying? One of the things we've been saying in the Genesis account is that God created and it is good, and then God creates and it's not good. And what's not good? To be alone. And then God shows up in Jesus, and what is God? Alone. God condemns himself to the thing, he says, because he identifies with us in our weakness and in our pain. And so, you guys, I want to talk about the invitation to us in Christ. Because the invitation to us in Christ, to both singles and marrieds, is the same. Marrieds have sexual activity, it's true. Singles are called to be celibate until marriage, it's true. But both are called to chastity. Now, there's a word we use a lot. What an unknown, maligned, and misunderstood word. How many of you use chastity in a sentence this week? Come on. Yeah, not. Chastity is not the same thing as celibacy. Celibacy means not having physical sex. Chastity does not mean one doesn't have sex. It's not primarily a sexual concept at all. Chastity is reverence. Sin is irreverence. To be chaste means to experience people and things, sex and life, in a way that does not violate them or us. It means to experience people and things reverently, in a way that leaves them and leaves us more integrated, not less. We are chaste when we relate to others in ways that don't transgress them, that don't transgress their moral, psychological, emotional, physical, and sexual boundaries. We are chaste when we honor the image of God in another human being. Love relates to people as subjects, as persons to be engaged. Lust uses a person as an object or a thing to be consumed. When we violate something or someone, we reduce who they are, what it is. When we practice chastity, we help it to become what God made it to be. You guys remember the messages I talked about right at the beginning of the sermon? Our culture says biology rules, and we have urges that we cannot control. In fact, it's unnatural and unhealthy to resist them. You know what? Christians believe that self-control is possible. It's actually one of the 9 ways that the Holy Spirit manifests itself in a person's life. Is it difficult? You better believe it's difficult. See, chastity is not a rule that you decide to keep or break. It doesn't come by following what comes naturally. Chastity is a virtue, and like all virtues, it has to be worked at. That means you have to discover why certain temptations at certain times for you are hard to resist, that behavior modification just doesn't cut it. Because we all live in narratives about how we secure life for ourselves, and sin is almost always a good desire being met in an illegitimate way. What's underneath it? You also can't do it by yourself. You need community. You need fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. We need to start learning how to greet one another with a holy kiss or its equivalent. Because though we may not all be called to marriage, we're all called to God's community and to his mission. I want to close by sharing just one last thing. Henry Nouwen has written a very powerful book called Reaching Out. And in Reaching Out, he describes the spiritual life as three movements. He says the first and most significant movement of the spiritual life is when we move from loneliness to solitude. And that's a move that people who are single and people who are married are having to make. Because it is very easy to be married and sleeping with someone next to you and be the most lonely person in the world. If we are maturing, if we are growing in Christ, then we are being called from loneliness to solitude. Here's how Nouwen says it. By running away from our loneliness and by trying to distract ourselves with people and with special experiences, we do not realistically deal with our human predicament. We are in danger of becoming unhappy people, suffering from many unsatisfied cravings and tortured by desires and expectations that can never be fulfilled. We avoid the loneliness instead of engaging it. When we move from loneliness to solitude, though, Nouwen says something different happens. Rather than distracting ourselves, he says instead of running away from our loneliness and trying to forget or deny it, we have to protect it and turn it into a fruitful solitude. To live a spiritual life, we must find the courage to enter into the desert of our loneliness, not run from it, and to change it by gentle and persistent efforts into a garden of solitude. This requires not only courage, but also a strong faith. This movement from loneliness to solitude is the beginning of any spiritual life because it is the movement from the restless senses to the restful spirit, from the outward reaching cravings that say, satisfy me, satisfy me, satisfy me, to the inward reaching search, from the fearful clinging, and I love this, to the fearless play. You guys, this is the same loneliness that Christ entered on the cross. When he entered the desert of our sin and turned it into a garden of solitude, and then welcomed us and invited us back into that place with him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we, whether we do so knowingly, consciously, or it happens unknowingly, subconsciously, we are often consumed by changing our status, by finding identity and significance, the meeting of our desires in a way that ultimately leaves us more confused, more in pain, and more unsatisfied than we were before we made such attempts. We're serial at that. That's a condition of being broken and looking beyond you. And so, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to reflect today on the invitation not to change our status, to learn and to practice contentment, and not just by some sheer strength of will, but by the acknowledgement that it is your grace that comes and truly names us, truly finds us, truly renegotiates our identity from all the things that we would set up for ourselves that would make us significant in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of our, even in our own eyes, and instead calls us beloved child, brother, sister, mother, father, parent, beloved most of all. Lord, you did enter the sin, the desert of our sin. You are creating it and transforming it into a garden of solitude that it might radiate your life, your kingdom, your work into the world. We remember all this as we come to your table this morning. We see the way that that sin got transformed into a meal, into a table, into a life, into a community. Meet with us at the table this morning, Jesus. Amen. Let us pause and prepare our hearts for communion and continued worship, and then we'll begin to come to the table of Jesus. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying,
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Amen. Let us come together to the table of Jesus. Just again, before I give our benediction, just to thank you for all who joined us this morning, especially families and friends in our time of worship. Grateful to have you here with us. If you're able, I'd like to invite you to stand and receive our benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.